Welcome to the Banner of Truth broadcast. This program is brought to you by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. Your host is Pastor Jack Schumann, pastor of the Emmanuel Free Reformed Church of Abbotsford, British Columbia. And now, here is Pastor Jack Schumann.
Our scripture reading today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We read the verses 1 through 18. Let us hear God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This ends the reading of Holy Scripture. The text for the sermon today is taken from this portion of God's Word, John 1, verse 1, and also the first part of verse 14. These words, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 14, And the Word became flesh. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to our hearts. Dear friends, this coming week we hope to celebrate Christmas. What is the meaning of Christmas? What do we commemorate on Christmas Day? Well, most people today would say that Christmas is about family and friends. It's about good food and presents and Christmas trees and decorations and Santa Claus. But what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach about the meaning of Christmas? Why is this such a special day? Why is it a day to be observed by the Christian church? Well, the answer to that question is very simple. On this day, we commemorate the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We commemorate the fact that Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, took upon himself our human flesh. John expresses the wonder of that truth in the words of our text in John 1, verse 1 and 14. John writes these words, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh. John here expresses one of the most profound mysteries of the Christian faith, that the Word became flesh. And it's to that mystery that we turn our attention today with the Lord's help as we anticipate the commemoration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. My theme is the Word made flesh. And we'll see that this is first of all a great wonder and secondly a blessed comfort. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was certainly a great wonder. Now, in order to understand that, we need to understand, first of all, what he was, and secondly, what he became. First then, what was he? What was Christ before his incarnation? Well, the simple answer is, he was God. John says as much in verse 1 of John chapter 1. He writes, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John here speaks of the Word. Who or what is the Word? Well, obviously, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that because John often identifies Christ as the Word, or the Greek word is logos. And he does so in this very chapter, in fact. In John 1, verse 14, we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Well, who was made flesh? And who was the one who dwelt among us? Well, it was, of course, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Word is Christ. Now, John uses that same language in his first epistle. In 1 John 1, verse 1, he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." Well, who was the one who John saw, and who is the one that he heard, and that the other disciples heard? Who did they see with their eyes and handle with their hands? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. John refers to him as the Word in Revelation 19, verse 13 as well, when he writes, "He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Well, whose vesture was dipped in blood? It was the vesture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Word is Christ. Now, that raises the question, why does John call Christ the Word, or the Logos? Well, some say he does so in order to appeal to his Greek readers. For centuries, Greek philosophers used the word logos to describe a divine force or energy that held the universe together. And some of these philosophers went so far as to say that the logos was a kind of mediator between God and man, and that one day he would even appear in human form. And so by calling Christ the Word, or Logos, John is saying, as it were, you Greeks are always talking about the Logos. You have been talking about him for centuries. Well, I am here to tell you in this gospel that he has come. And he has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine Word, the divine Logos of God. Now, while that's possible, there is another and perhaps a better explanation. And it has to do with the function of a word. What is a word? What does a word do? Well, a word expresses what you think. If you're thinking about something and you want to tell others about what you are thinking, you have to use words. Well, that's what Christ does. That's who he is. He expresses the thoughts not of himself, but of his Father in heaven. He fully reveals the will of the Father towards mankind. And that's exactly what the Scriptures teach, don't they? In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer to the Hebrews says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." And so here we learn that Christ is the final spokesman of God, the ultimate prophet of God. Similarly, in John 1, verse 18, John writes, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And the word "declared" here means to tell, to announce, and that's exactly what Christ did. He fully declared, announced, revealed the mind and the will of God. And in that sense, he is the Word of God. But perhaps you ask, well, how is it that Christ can know the mind of God so fully? Well, John goes on to explain that in the rest of this verse. You notice what John says about this Word. First of all, he says he was from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Now that phrase, "in the beginning," reminds us of Genesis 1, verse 1, doesn't it? There we read those well-known words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Well, John uses that same phrase here in our text, only he uses it in a different way. When Moses used the phrase, "in the beginning," he was referring to the beginning of time. But when John uses it here in John 1 verse 1, he's referring to eternity. He is saying that Christ existed from all eternity. Now we know that for two reasons. First of all, because in John 1 verse 3, John writes that all things were made through him. Now it stands to reason that in order for Christ to have made all things, he must have existed before the creation of the world. Indeed, he existed from eternity. But secondly, we have to pay attention to the type of verb that John uses here. You'll notice that John does not write, "In the beginning became the Word." Instead, he writes, "In the beginning was the Word." The implication is that he was in existence already before the creation of time. Now, that's clearly expressed in other parts of Scripture as well, in Proverbs 8, verse 22 and 23. Solomon, quoting the pre-incarnate Christ, writes this, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." Colossians 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes that Christ was before all things. And in Hebrews 7, verse 3, the inspired writer writes that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And finally, in Revelation 1, verse 8, Jesus himself identifies himself as the Alpha and the Omega. All of these verses teach the same thing, that Christ existed in his pre-incarnate state from all eternity. But not only did Christ exist from eternity, he also existed from eternity with God. For John goes on to write, "And the Word was with God." John here describes the Word's relationship to the Father and the Holy Spirit, but specifically to the Father. He makes it clear that although the Father and the Word are closely related, they are not identical. Otherwise, the Word could not be said to be with the Father. They are distinct persons. And at the same time, they stand in the closest possible relationship to one another. The Word was with God. And by that, John means more than that they existed side by side. He means they enjoyed perfect equality and fellowship with each other. One translator says they stood face to face with each other. They were not only co-eternal, but they were also co-equal. Now, John provides further details about the nature of that relationship in verse 18. And there he writes, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So John writes that the Son is in the bosom of the Father. Now, what is the bosom? The bosom is a place of great intimacy and fellowship. When Jesus celebrated the Passover feast with his disciples, John, his beloved disciple, was leaning on his breast. He was lying on his bosom, indicating how close these men were to each other. And that's the same idea here as well. Jesus is said to have dwelt in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. And the idea is that they enjoyed great intimacy and fellowship with each other. They shared the same purposes and the same goals. They were one in every respect. The Word was with God. But John goes even further than that. For after saying that the Word was in the beginning, and that he was in the beginning with God, John goes on to say that he was himself God. There's a progression here, do you notice? First, John says that the Word existed from eternity. In other words, he is co-eternal. Then he says that he stood face to face with God. He is co-equal. And now he says he is God. He is co-essential. He is of the same divine essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit. The original Greek is even more emphatic. Literally, the original Greek says, "God was the Word." The point is, the Word was as fully God as the Father and the Holy Spirit. Well, this then is what Jesus was before his incarnation. He was God, co-eternal, co-equal, and co-essential with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And as such, he possessed the power of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God. Whatever God was, Christ was before his incarnation. Now, it goes without saying that that has tremendous implications. If Christ is indeed God, then we must believe in him. If Christ is indeed God, then we must obey him. If Christ is indeed God, then we must worship Him and serve Him and glorify Him. To fail to believe in, to obey, to worship, to serve, and to glorify Christ is to fail to believe in, obey, worship, serve, and glorify God. And so let me ask you the question, are you doing that? Are you worshiping, serving, glorifying, obeying, and believing in Christ? If not, then you're not a Christian. For a Christian is one who believes in, obeys, worships, serves, and glorifies Christ. And so Christ is fully God. But John goes on to say that He became man. Verse 14, he says, "And the Word was made flesh." You notice that John does not say that Christ was made a man. Instead, he says He was made flesh. Now that word flesh here emphasizes the true humanity of Christ. Christ did not merely appear to be human, as some of the heresies of the early church maintained. No, He really was human. He had a human body and a human soul. He was as human as you and me. He was made flesh. What is more, He was made, or the Greek literally says, He became flesh. It doesn't say He was flesh. That would assume that He was always flesh, which is not true, of course, because there was a time in eternity when he did not have flesh, that He was simply God. But He was made flesh. Not that He lost His divinity. Oh no, He did not lose His divinity. He remained fully divine throughout the whole time that He lived on this earth. But to His divine nature, He added a human nature, so that He is fully human and fully divine in one person. What is more, He took on Himself a body in its fallen state. In Romans 8 verse 3, Paul writes that what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's a very interesting expression. God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, by means of that statement, Paul is not saying that Christ was a sinner. He was not a sinner. He was completely without sin. He was perfect in every way. But he means, rather, that the body that He assumed was a body that was subject to the consequences of sin. In other words, Jesus took upon Himself not a superhuman body, but a normal human body. A body that was subject to the effects of the fall into sin. A body that aged. A body that became tired and needed rest. A body that could experience pain. A body that required food and drink. A body that could experience happiness and sadness, peace and anxiety, mental anguish, loneliness, dejection, disappointment, and a body that could die. He took upon Himself a body just like yours and mine. A fallen body, except without sin. Now, how did all this happen? Well, we read about that in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. There we read that one day, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to Nazareth in Galilee, and appeared to a virgin by the name of Mary. And he told her that she would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son, and that she should call His name Jesus. And when Mary asked how that was possible, seeing that she was not married, Gabriel told her the secret. He told her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and that the power of the Highest would overshadow her, and that the child that would be conceived in her womb would be the Son of God. Now this is indeed a great mystery. How can a virgin conceive in her womb apart from the normal means of procreation? What did the Holy Spirit do to make Mary pregnant? How did the second person of the Holy Trinity enter into her womb and become a child? We cannot answer these questions. All we can say is that this is what happened. The Word became flesh through the instrumentality of the Virgin Mary. The second person of the Trinity took upon Himself a human body. Christ, who was God, became man. Now it goes without saying, this is indeed a great wonder, the greatest wonder in the world. Puritan John Flavel observes that it would be a great degradation for the sun to become an atom, or for an angel to become a worm. But, he says, this is nothing compared to the degradation that Christ suffered when he became man. I quote what he says, "For the sun to become an atom and an angel to become a worm would involve no change in essence," Flavel writes. "For the sun and atoms and angels and worms are all created things. But for the infinite, glorious creator of all things to become a creature is a mystery exceeding all human understanding. For the distance between God and the highest order of creatures is an infinite distance. He is said to humble himself to behold the things that are done in heaven. But to be born into it and to become a man, great indeed is the mystery of godliness." And so we see that Christ, who was God, humbled himself to become a man. It's a great wonder, but it is also a blessed comfort. And that brings us to our second point. Why did Christ become a man? Well, throughout the ages, there have been many answers to that question. Some have said that Christ became a man in order to identify with us in all of our trials and hardships and temptations. And that is true, of course. Others have said that Christ became a man in order to be able to set before us an example of how to live. And that too is true. But neither of these answers gets to the heart of the matter. Why did Christ become a man? The answer is simply this. He became a man in order to save his people from their sins. Isn't that exactly what the angel told Joseph? After commanding Joseph to name Mary's son Jesus, the angel said, "For he shall save his people from their sins." And the angel here was picking up on the meaning of the name Jesus. What does that name mean? It means Savior. Literally, Jehovah saves. This is why Jesus came to this earth. This is why he became a man, so that he might save his people from their sins. But you say, why did this require him to become a man? Well, that's effectively explained for us in Lord's Day 5 and 6 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Thereafter, being told that we deserve temporal and eternal punishment on account of our sin in Adam, our catechism asks, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? And the answer is no. God will have his justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. So then the question becomes, well, can we ourselves then make that satisfaction? And the answer again is no. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Then the question becomes, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? And again the answer is no. For first, our God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. The point of our catechism is simply this. Although God is a God of love and mercy, he is also a God of justice. And as such, the penalty for sin must be paid. And the problem is that you and I cannot make payment for that penalty, because the wrath of God against sin is so great that we can never sustain it, much less be able to deliver others from it. So what do we need? Well, that's explained in Lord's Day 6. There we are told that we need a mediator, and not just any mediator, but one who is fully man and fully God. Fully man, because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should likewise make satisfaction for sin. And he must be fully God, so that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and might obtain for and restore to us righteousness and life. Well, who is that mediator? That is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the mediator, the only mediator that we need. Well, friends, herein is the comfort of the incarnation of Christ. He who was God became a man so that He might pay the penalty for our sins. Dear friends, do you understand what that means? Had Christ not become flesh, had He not come into this world, there would be no hope for us at all. We would surely perish in our sins and be condemned to everlasting damnation in hell. But thanks be to God, that did not happen. God sent His only begotten Son into the world. And He did what had to be done, what we could not do. He took upon Himself our flesh and blood. And in that flesh and blood, He suffered and He died. And when we believe on His name, the debt is cancelled. The wrath of God is assuaged. And we stand before God as though we had never sinned. Let me ask you, is that not wonderful? This time of year, we look forward to giving and receiving gifts. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that, so long as it doesn't detract from the focus of this day, which is the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest gift that we can ever receive is the gift of everlasting life in Christ. And the wonderful news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to bestow that gift on anyone still today. You say, what must I do to receive that gift? Very simply, you must come to the Savior with a broken spirit and a contrite heart, confessing your sins and your unworthiness, looking in faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation. Those who look to Him in faith will receive the pardon of all of their sins and the gift of everlasting life. And if you've never done that, my friend, oh, I plead with you, do so today. The Lord Jesus is willing to receive you, and He is just as able to save you on today, as He was when He was born some 2,000 years ago. And this is why He came, and this is why He left the glories and the riches of heaven. This is why He became a man, so that sinners like you and me could be saved. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked, what's the true meaning of Christmas? I trust you'll agree with me. Christmas is not about family and friends. It's not about good food and presents and Christmas trees and decorations and Santa Claus. It's about Christ. Christ, who was God, becoming man so that sinners could be saved. Oh, may that be our focus at this time of year. Amen. Dear friends, we always appreciate hearing from our listeners. And if you were blessed by or have a comment on the message you have heard today, won't you please take a moment and let us know? Our mailing address is Banner of Truth, 3386 Mount Leman Road. Leman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N, and that's in Abbotsford, British Columbia, V4X2M9. Or give me a call at 778-982-9102. And please remember to include the call letters of this station. If you would like to listen to the message you have just heard again, or if you would like more information about our program, including how to contact us and how to listen to other messages on this program, please visit our website at Banner of Truth Radio. That's all one word, BannerOfTruthRadio.com. Support for this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America. If you would like more information about our churches, including who we are and what we believe and where you can find a church nearest you, please visit our denominational website at www.frcna.org. Thank you for listening. I wish you all a blessed Christmas and a blessed New Year. And until next week, may the Lord be with you all.